read the Word of God tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Begin to read at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scriptures. We consider as our text tonight, verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is preaching a lesson for the Corinthian and therefore the New Testament church from Old Testament history. And the Apostle's express purpose in bringing up this Old Testament history and instructing from this Old Testament history is that he would not have the church be ignorant of that history. That is the desire of every minister of the gospel, to labor in the preaching, in the society, and in the catechism room in order that the congregation learn from and learn to appreciate and learn themselves to learn from the Old Testament is a good endeavor. The question, though, when we are laboring with the Old Testament, is how does one preach from the Old Testament? What does the Old Testament have to say to the church today? Did not that history take place 4,000 some years ago? And is that history relevant for the church today? Should that history be preached? And how should that history be preached? All those and more are questions that come when we approach the Old Testament. On the one hand, the Old Testament is easy. There is in the Old Testament prophecy. It is very straightforward to preach from the prophecy of the Old Testament. There is in the Old Testament the wisdom literature, such as Proverbs. There are in the Old Testament the Psalms. But there is also in the Old Testament history. Massive parts of the Old Testament are history. What are we supposed to look for in the Old Testament history? And since that history comes up in the wisdom literature, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, that is a basic question for understanding the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament teaching us, and how does the Old Testament teach us in its history? That's a question, then, that bears on our entire study of the Old Testament. What is the preaching? What is the discussion in the Bible study? What is the learning that takes place around Father's dinner table from the Old Testament look like? What is sound Old Testament teaching? And do you understand that's a vital question? That's a vital question, first of all, because the New Testament is simply a further revelation from the Old. If we don't have the Old Testament right, we can't have the New Testament right. But furthermore, the importance of that question comes out in the Apostle's statement, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren." So important is that question. What does proper Old Testament teaching look like, especially now from the history? So important is that question that if you do not honor in the preaching, in the Bible study, and in your own study, the intention and the purpose of the Spirit in the Old Testament history, you and I remain ignorant. We remain ignorant of all of God's mighty works. We remain ignorant of the theology of the Old Testament. We remain ignorant of the purpose of the revelation of the Old Testament. So, for instance, when we preach about the Old Testament, the Red Sea, about the bread from heaven, about the water from the rock, about the history of Israel in the wilderness, and you can go on all the way through Old Testament history. How do you do that? That's the question. And doesn't the boredom of many with the Old Testament history, doesn't the fact when much of Old Testament history is preached, there's nothing relevant given for the church? It's a history lesson. That's it. Or it's a list of some facts. Or it's an explanation that consists merely of a story. What's to explain that? What explains that is one is not doing justice to the intention and purpose of the Spirit in the history. That isn't the fault of the Old Testament. Here, the Apostle Paul teaches that the Old Testament history is relevant for the church. In fact, there is a vital purpose in the happening and in the recording of all that history. And the purpose is this, that we be admonished upon whom the end of the world comes. All of that was for us. It was recorded for us. And the apostle says that that history was for us because that history was all types. That's the main thought of the text. The typology of the Old Testament. And the typology, the word typology simply means the study of the types of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament history is types. And that's, too, how it teaches. It teaches by being a type. And we honor, we submit to, and we will learn from the Old Testament. We will learn to love the Old Testament if we see the types. We will see not that it's just an event that happened 2,000 years ago, but we will see that that is vitally relevant for the church today. It admonishes us upon whom the end of the world comes. Let's then examine this text under that theme, the typology of the Old Testament. Let us notice, first of all, the idea. Let us notice, secondly, the purpose. And let us notice, finally, the warning. The typology of the Old Testament, the idea, the purpose, and the warning. The apostle in our text, verse 11, says, all these things happened unto them for in samples. These things in the text refers to the specific episodes in the history of the nation of Israel that the apostle has mentioned previously in the chapter. It refers to the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. It refers specifically to the deliverance of Israel and Israel's baptism in the Red Sea. And furthermore, to God's feeding Israel with bread from heaven and with water from a rock that followed them. It refers specifically to the particular episodes in the history of Israel that the apostle mentions in verses 6 through 10. The episodes that included a great overthrow of many in Israel because God was not well pleased with them. You understand, of course, that I could preach a sermon on each one of those verses. I could preach a sermon, a full-length sermon on verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. I could do that. But we have to look at those episodes merely now from the viewpoint of the text, from the viewpoint of the purpose of the apostle in bringing up that history. And to do that, we have to have an idea of what the episodes are that the apostle is referring to when he says, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He is referring there to the episode of Kibroth Hatteavah, the graves of lust. That's the episode where they were going through the wilderness and the mixed multitude, the multitude that consisted of Egyptians and Israelites who had married each other, the hangers-on to the camp of Israel, they fell a-lusting after the fine things of Egypt. They had nothing bad to say about Egypt. They liked Egypt. Egypt for them was a good place. And they remembered all the fine things that they have in Egypt. And they lusted after them. They coveted them. And they despised at the same time this light bread. They said, "Who will give us meat?" God sent them what they wanted. God does that sometimes. He gives someone success in their way. God gave them what they wanted. So many quails that it covered the ground. And the least gathered 10 omers of quail. And then while they were eating them, he slew them, hip and thigh. Graves of lust. Kibroth Hetaeva. And idolaters, be ye not idolaters. There the reference is to the making of the golden calf beneath Mount Sinai while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. And Israel demanded that Moses or that Aaron make them a golden calf. And then Israel sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play, referring to Israel's false worship, but also the ungodliness that goes along with departure from the true worship of God. An ungodliness that in this instance consisted of their playing, which is a reference to their dancing, and then to the fornication that followed from that dancing. God killed them. God killed them not only by plague, but he killed them by the sword of Levi. So that there is in that incident a exhortation to the church also to discipline the ungodly and the impenitent. Idolaters were they who had been delivered from Egypt. And fornicators, the reference there is to Baal Peor. Baal Peor is the name of a particular form of the god Baal. And his name Baal Peor means God of the opening or Lord of the opening. And that refers not only to the location of the worship of that God in the entrance to the land of Canaan, but it refers also to all of the sexually impure rites that went along with that. He was the God of the opening. And Israel joined themselves to the worship of that profane God. And they worship that God and they engage in all his wicked rites. And the plague was stayed by the zeal of Phinehas, who ran through with a spear. Two who were fornicating in a tent with one blow. Fornicators. And tempting Christ. The fiery serpents. The bitter complaint of Israel against the hardness of the way and the loathing by Israel of this light bread and the murmuring when the spies brought up an evil report upon the land and Israel wept in their tents and Israel refused to go up. Because they said, God cannot, God will not give us the land. Now says the text, all these things happened to them foreign samples. And they are written for our admonition. They happened and they were written. They were written. When he says they were written, he's referring to the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament Scripture is the record of those happenings. When holy men of God, moved by the Spirit, wrote down that particular history and all of the history that follows. And those things, you understand, the apostle insists, happened. That's of great importance. They happened. It is widely accepted today that these things did not happen. Contradicting the Spirit and contradicting the Spirit's apostle, Reformed and Presbyterian theologians, ministers, write books, and they teach in seminaries, and they write in theological journals, and they lecture in seminaries, and they proclaim off the pulpit, these things did not happen. There's a controversy now, even in the Reformed churches and the liberated in the Netherlands, about a theologian who denies some of the happenings of the book of Joshua. That isn't anything new. For years, clever but wicked men find all kinds of different ways to say fundamentally this: it didn't happen. That happens, of course, because churches will tolerate theologians denying the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3. It always starts there. That is where the supposedly Christian scientists start in the Christian college. They start going to work on Genesis 1 through 3. And they saying, with all their clever theology, with all their clever phrases, with all their clever words, they're saying fundamentally this: it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And if they can say that about Genesis, they can say that about Numbers, and they can say that about Deuteronomy, and they can say that about Joshua, and then they'll move to Kings, and finally they'll be in Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, and they'll deny that the resurrection happened. It didn't happen, they say. These things happened, said the Spirit. Their history, they're based in actual fact. The events happened as they were written. It isn't that the event happened, and this is a kind of approximation of the event. It happened as it was written. That's the word of the Spirit with regard to Old Testament history. You can't learn from Old Testament history. The Old Testament has nothing to say to you and me if it didn't happen. If it didn't happen the way it was written. The Spirit here is teaching that before we can even consider learning from the Old Testament history, we must confess this first. It happened as it was written. The dates, the facts, the figures, the people, all the events happened as they were written. And they happened, says the Spirit, for in samples. That word in samples is not the word example. They did not happen for examples. The Old Testament is not merely a history of examples. The word in samples, E-N-S, in samples, is the word for types. These things happened unto them for types, and they, the types, were written for our admonition. upon whom the ends of the world comes. The Spirit here is teaching that all of those events were types. Now, types is a word that we can learn. Types is a shadow. Type is the impression made by a mold, so that you have the body and the shadow that's cast. You have the master mold in the impression that is pressed out by that master mold. The master mold is the reality. The body is the reality. The type is the shadow and that which is pressed out by the mold. All these things were shadows. They were types. What is that type? What is a type? A type is simply a divinely ordained person or event or object that is given to reveal a New Testament reality. Types are divinely ordained. That's what you have to understand about that history. First of all, it is divinely ordained. That's what the apostle teaches when he says that it is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world come. There with that word ends, he is teaching the divine ordination of God. He is teaching the decree of God that controlled all that history. The master mold, the reality, is the New Testament. It's us. And all that happens to us, that was the reality. That's what God had in view. All of those ages before had us in view. It happened to them, but it had us in view. In Eden, God had us in view. With the age of Babel and Nimrod and Enoch and Noah, God had us in view. With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God had us in view. With David and with Solomon, with all the kings, God had us in view. God ordained all those things with a view to the end. And you understand that he says there, upon whom the ends of the world, and literally their world, the ends of the world, there are many ages. And there is in all of those ages one single goal. What is that goal? That goal fundamentally is the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ and the salvation of His elect church. That was the goal. That's the end. That's the end that all those types in history had in view. Has in view the salvation of the church in Jesus Christ. Christ was there in the Old Testament. He's the heart of it. So much is that the case that the apostle says that the rock was Christ. And the apostle says later on that they tempted Christ. He was there. How was he there? In the types. The rock was Christ. That's how closely the type and the reality is put together. Israel was the church. The manna was the bread from heaven. Those types and shadows. Those types and shadows all figured Jesus Christ and us. And that's then the first lesson we learn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't happen for Israel's sake. The Old Testament happened for us. That's what we have to see in the Old Testament. When you're reading the Old Testament, when you're studying the Old Testament, when you're hearing the Old Testament preached, when you're reading it at the dinner table, when you're explaining it in society, you have to bring it to Christ. You have to see Christ and some aspect of the salvation in Christ in that history. That opens up the Old Testament. That makes the Old Testament live and be alive and be relevant. Maybe that's why there's such an interest in the drama of the movies. Because they don't see the drama in the Old Testament. They don't see their own history unfolding there in pictures before their eyes. Types. And then that's an important application. If I preach to you the Old Testament, and I don't explain to you the type, you have remained ignorant. And I've kept you in your ignorance. The type must be brought out. And that type admonishes. There is in that type, you understand, not merely a kind of moral lesson. There is not in that type something that the clever preacher gets out of the text. There isn't in that type merely a quaint illustration. There is in that type an admonition. There is an authoritative, binding word of God in that history. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world come. They happened to them. In fact, many more things happened to Israel than are written down. But those that are written were written for our admonition. They were written for us upon whom the ends of the world come. We live in the age of fulfillment. We live in the age that Israel looked forward to. The age that all of those promises that God gave with those types, all of those warnings and admonitions, we live in the age now where that is fulfilled. Now, first of all, that teaches us we don't want to go back to the Old Testament. We're not going back to the age of types and shadows. It's wrong for the church to go back to the age of types and shadows. All those things were fulfilled in Christ. We don't slay a little lamb anymore. It's wrong for the church to celebrate a Passover feast. The church doesn't cut down a piece of grain and bring that to the sanctuary. The church isn't interested anymore in living the types, but she learns from the types. Those types speak. And secondly, they're for us in that we don't think that God deals rather shabbily with us and He gave Israel all those types. We're rather impressed, aren't we, by the types? Who doesn't want to see a Red Sea divide? Who doesn't want to see bread fall from heaven? Who doesn't want to see the preacher beat upon a rock with a rod and have the water come out? We're impressed by the types. We have more. We have the reality. The difference is between a man who has his girlfriend in marriage and the man who only has a picture of his girlfriend whom he'll marry. They only had a picture. We have the reality. God's given to us all those things that He promised. And what's the purpose? To admonish. To admonish, first of all, is to teach. Admonishing is not, first of all, rebuking somebody. Admonishing, first of all, is teaching. That's what the word admonish in Scripture means. You can't admonish if you don't teach. The types teach. The apostle indicates that the types teach. They tempted Christ, he said. That rock was Christ, he said. That water was a spiritual drink, he says. They teach. That's the conclusion that the apostle draws in verse 5. He teaches from all that history, he teaches the fundamental doctrine of election and reprobation. The Old Testament teaches. And what does it teach? It teaches the very same thing the New Testament teaches. It teaches the doctrine of God's sovereign and particular grace in the salvation and preservation and judgment of men. That's what it teaches. It teaches Christ and Christ's salvation. It teaches all sound doctrine. It teaches that there isn't a syllable difference between the doctrine of the old and the doctrine of the new. That doctrine, the admonition to us from all those types, is the doctrine of God's sovereign and particular grace. Did he not, those 10 times, have every reason to destroy them? Did he not? When he delivered them from their bondage, and he worked all those miracles, and they despised the bread, and they murmured about the way, and they rebelled against Moses, and they lusted. They fornicated and they tempted. Did he not have the perfect right to destroy them? I say he did. These things teach us about the sovereign, about the particular grace of God. Long-sufferingness with his people. His faithfulness to his promise. And in that history, that is an admonition that teaches us. It teaches us sound doctrine. If we're not seeing in the Old Testament history sound doctrine, we're getting nothing out of it. Teaches about God, God's dealings with his church, and that the dealings with his church have been the same from time immemorial. That he deals with us as he dealt with Israel. And it warns. Oh, there's a warning there. The Old Testament is a warning. These things were written for our examples, to the end that we should not lust after either things, neither be idolaters, neither commit fornication, neither let us tempt Christ, neither murmur ye. They warn. Points out first that in the New Testament, we sin no differently than Israel sinned. You can't read the Old Testament and say all those miserable Israelites. That's us. And it teaches us that we're prone to that. That's us. And it points out, too, does that warning that many who profess to be Christians, who have been baptized, who sit under the preaching, who partake of all the good things in the church, the sacraments, they can indeed still commit those sins. And it points out that in the committing of some of those sins, that God also by that uses that to overthrow those with whom He's not well pleased. It teaches that too. In other words, it warns us that salvation in the church is no different than salvation in Israel. It is the salvation that is wholly dependent upon God, upon His will, upon His work of grace. That's what it teaches us. Warns us. And it teaches us then that we need to hear Old Testament history. Don't ignore it. We need to hear it. We need to hear about something that happened 1,000 years ago or more. We don't need to hear about the latest abortion debate. We don't need to hear about the latest person that got elected. We don't need to hear about some law. We need to hear about the history of Israel in the Old Testament so that we can be admonished, so that we can be instructed in sound doctrine, and so that we can be warned that our salvation has the same cause as Israel's salvation. That the overthrow of some has the same cause as the overthrow of some in Israel. You hear a lot about relevancy. The church needs to be relevant, so forth. That's all vacuous talk. If the church wants to be relevant, let her teach something that's thousands of years old. She will be relevant. The Spirit saw all those things coming. He saw everything that we will face coming. He saw it. He ordained the history and all the types to teach us about what we'll face so that we can be admonished. And what specifically is the warning of Old Testament history? It is this: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. That's connected with our text. The apostle now is, as it were, summarizing the entirety of Old Testament history. In order to receive Old Testament history, to understand Old Testament history, we have to understand this: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And what does that mean? There are those who will make that application of Old Testament history to be this: the apostle warns against a bold and uncompromising confession and preaching of the truth. You see, he's warning against a sharp admonition. You see, he's warning against the idea that the church shouldn't insist that she knows the truth and has the truth. They'll say that's what he's warning against. That kind of thinking couldn't be farther from the purpose of the Spirit of the apostle. Couldn't be farther from the understanding of the Old Testament types and therefore of the whole Bible. The kind of thinking that will run roughshod over the truth. The kind of thinking that there's only hugs and kisses for all and sundry. Let them see the history. And that those whom he brought through the Red Sea, he then slew in the wilderness. The very warning of the apostle here in the text is a warning against the failure to bring a sharp admonition. It's the warning against the failure to insist upon the truth. It's the warning against the failure to esteem the truth very highly. Or perhaps they say that the apostle here is warning against a sharp insistence upon the doctrine of election and reprobation. You could teach that, but don't insist upon it too much. You have to move quickly into the warnings and admonitions, as though warnings and admonitions conflict with the doctrines of grace and election and reprobation. Or perhaps even a more wicked charge. If you preach election and reprobation, you make the church careless and profane, so that they become carnally secure by your preaching of election and reprobation. And your preaching of election and reprobation is responsible for much worldliness in the church. That isn't true. The apostle denies that here. He preaches election and reprobation. And then he gives the warning. Why? Because the very faith that believes the truth of sovereign and particular grace, the very faith that believes that salvation is dependent only upon God alone, also is the faith that heeds the warning. Unbelief doesn't heed warnings. Unbelief ignores them. The very faith that election gives and the very faith that reprobation withholds is the faith that also receives the instruction of the Spirit, take heed lest you fall. Faith is very careful. The faith that believes the doctrines of sovereign grace is very careful. Faith doesn't say, I think I stand. In fact, I don't think anybody who believes the doctrine of election and reprobation, who believes the truth, out of that faith ever says, I think I stand. It's impossible. Unbelief says, I think I stand. I don't need those admonitions, and I don't want them. I don't need that doctrine. I'm uninterested in it. Let us have something new. Let us have no sharp warnings. We are strong in ourselves. We know all those things. Stop bringing them to us. To say, I think I stand, is to neglect the worship services, to neglect the means of grace, to despise the preaching of the gospel. It's to be careless in the Christian life. And all of that the apostle abundantly illustrates. How many that fell in the wilderness said to Moses and came to Moses and insisted that Moses preach to them sound doctrine? I tell you, they despised the light manna. How many that fell in the wilderness insisted that Moses lead them into Canaan? He didn't. They didn't. They insisted that Moses bring them back to Canaan, from Canaan to Egypt. How many that fell in the wilderness love that rock that followed them, that bread from heaven? They lusted after quail. We're sick and tired of this wilderness and this miserable manna. Give us something new. It's preposterous on the face of it to say that I think I stand means the insistence on the truth. The insistence on holiness. The insistence upon righteousness. And sharp warnings too. To think I stand is worldly mindedness. It's shallowness. Shallow as a mud puddle. Carelessness with the sound doctrine and with the means of grace that God commits to the church. Carelessness in the holy life. A man says, I belong to a church where the truth is preached. My minister's faithful. We get the baptism every now and then. We get the Lord's Supper four times a year. My preacher preaches a good sermon every now and then. We preach from the catechism. Discipline is ostensibly carried out in the church. And that man has no attachment himself to it. He doesn't believe it. Pretty soon he loathes it. Then he murmurs against it. And then he despises it. That's to think, I stand. And I say, the entire Bible says to that man, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. A merely outward attachment to the church, even a true church, isn't salvation. It must be understood, a fall. There can be a chastising fall, which is so grievous that no child of God would want to go through it. But sometimes God must give us a chastising fall. But there is also a fall unto perdition. A fall by those who were baptized, by those who listened to good preaching, and even partook of the sacraments, like there was a fall of many in Israel. And that fall has the same explanation as the fall of many in Israel did with them. God was not well pleased. And the warning then, the admonition to us, is also this. It warns a man, and sharply, do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in your wisdom. Do not trust in your understanding. Do not trust in your plans. He that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed, lest he fall. It's a warning to us. Indeed, it dooms the man who trusts in himself. The man that trusts in himself will fall. And the warning then to us from the history is of the utter and absolute faithfulness of God. His will, His covenant, His promise, His salvation, and all who place their trust in Him, they are utterly and absolutely secure. The Old Testament teaches us God keeps His promise. God is faithful to His Word. Don't we see that in Jesus Christ? All through that history, God was saying, Christ is coming, and now Christ has come. That's His faithfulness. God is faithful to His name, to His promise, to His church, to His elect, to our salvation. We are then absolutely secure. That's the warning. That's the admonition of the typology of Old Testament history. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it to our hearts. Lord, may we learn from the Scripture not only, but from the Old Testament. See there all Thy doctrine and all Thy admonitions so clearly illustrated. May we take heed for Jesus' sake. Amen.